We're going to start out this week's sermon the exact same way we started out last week's sermon. You're reaching the end of your workday, and a coworker comes up to you and says, "Hey, a bunch of us are going for drinks at the happy hour bar after work. Do you want to come along?" The biblical rule against drunkenness comes to your mind, and you wonder how a Christ follower should act in that situation. It's Saturday night, and you're all set to go to church the next morning, but then some friends who aren't churchgoers call and ask you and another friend of yours from church if you want to go boating with them in the morning. Should you skip church and go boating? A group of friends is going to see the new movie that everybody's talking about on Friday night, and you're invited. You heard there's a scene or two in the movie that somewhat graphically depicts sexual activity between two people who aren't married. Should you go? Examples of dilemmas that sometimes come our way as we try to live out life as Christ followers in our 21st century American society. And it's not always easy to know exactly how to proceed in situations like these. We're in a sermon series on the book of 1 Corinthians in our Bibles, and the Apostle Paul is addressing in chapters 8 through 10 of this book what was, for the people he was originally writing to, exactly that kind of ethical dilemma. Now, we don't think that the topic he is writing about in chapters 8 to 10 is similar to these situations that I just described to you, because the topic is quite foreign to us. The topic Paul's addressing in these chapters is the issue of whether or not a Christian should eat meat that came from an animal that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. Whether or not a Christian should eat meat that came from an animal that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. Not something we spend a whole lot of time fretting about these days. But we discovered last week that this topic actually does end up being applicable to our lives. And for those of you who weren't here last Sunday, let me explain that a little bit. Spent a good deal of time last week describing for you the very common practice in non-Jewish societies of Paul's day of eating meat that had been sacrificed to the pagan Greek gods in their temples. The city of Corinth, which of course is where this church that Paul was writing to was located, had within its boundaries 12, count them, 12 temples in Corinth, each of them associated with its own god. That'd be a lowercase g god. Apollo, Aphrodite would be examples. Similar to, not the same as, but similar to the sacrificial system that God set up for Israel, the Corinthian people would bring animals to these temples to be sacrificed. The priests would go through their rituals and slaughter the animal. Part of the animal would be burned on the altar to the god. Part of the animal would be given to the priests for their provision. And then in these pagan temples, the remainder of the meat then would go to that worshiper. The worshiper would often in turn then throw a feast for his friends using that meat, either right there in the temple courts or perhaps in his own home later. Additionally, we learned last week that the city government in Corinth and in similar cities like Corinth would also routinely give large amounts of livestock to be sacrificed at the temples. And after some of the meat had been burned on the altar and some was given to the priests, the remainder would go back to the city officials. And now we're talking about pretty large amounts. So they couldn't use it all, and what was left over would end up being sold to the meat markets, which in turn would be sold to the public. So after looking at all this last Sunday, we discovered that it would be rather difficult in those Gentile cities to find meat that had not been sacrificed to pagan gods. And if you decided to live a life without eating meat sacrificed to idols when living in a city like this, it was not going to be easy for you to do. Additionally, it would also become quite difficult for you to attend any of the big social events of the day, parties and feasts like these big feasts thrown at the temples, even meals served in people's homes. Very likely would be serving meat that you couldn't eat. Well, let's wait a second now. Now, why would a Corinthian have to consider making this lifestyle change of not eating meat sacrificed to idols? Well, most of them didn't have to, but there were a few Corinthians, in that day who had heard some amazing news about a man in Israel who had claimed to be the Son of God, who had died on a cross and then came back to life, who offered permanent forgiveness for sins to those who would repent, give their lives over to God, to those who would follow this resurrected man, Jesus Christ. So some Corinthian people had made that very commitment and had joined a church started by the Apostle Paul. These people learned over time that Jesus wasn't the first communication to the Israelites from the God who Jesus called his Father. They had had many such communications with God over the years, and part of that communication from the real God was that people should have nothing to do with the worship of anything other than the real God. Commandment number 1 out of the 10, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2 out of the 10, you shall not make for yourself an idol or bow down to them or worship them. Not participating in the worship of false gods was central, absolutely central to the religious life and thinking of the Israelite people. So many of the Jewish Christ followers who were bringing this message out into the Gentile world, this message of Jesus, and into Corinth, would also have explained to the new non-Jewish believers that they should not participate in idol worship of any sort, and that would include eating meat that had been sacrificed at one of their temples. So that's why a Corinthian citizen might have to worry about making a choice not to eat meat in the way that their fellow citizens were all eating meat. Imagine yourself living in the city of Corinth in the year 55 AD. You're not a Jew, but you just recently made a decision to follow Jesus with your life. I gave you this scenario last week. One afternoon, as you're wrapping up your workday, a coworker comes to you and says, "Hey, we found out that Frank over there is throwing a feast at the Temple of Apollo tonight. Everybody's going to be there. Oh, it's going to be sweet. You want to come along?" So do you stay away because of God's commands to not eat meat sacrificed to idols? Or do you go and engage with these people, maybe later finding an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, but maybe by your attendance at this event, risking some damage to your own witness to Christ? And so we see now these similarities between this food idol issue and the modern day ethical dilemmas that we sometimes face in our lives. So making a decision to not eat that kind of meat back then would have been a decision to somewhat socially isolate yourself. In fact, there may have been times for you, if you lived back then, after making that kind of lifestyle decision, where you might have thought to yourself now and then, "Man, I'm missing out on what everybody else is doing." And today, if you make a decision not to go to the bar with your coworkers, not to go to the popular movie with your friends, to go to church instead of going boating, or even maybe sleeping in on a Sunday morning, for that matter, you might occasionally think to yourself, "Man, I'm missing out on what everybody else gets to do." So there are indeed similarities between this discussion on whether or not to eat food sacrificed to idols and the situations that we face in our lives today. Okay, so we can see the similarities. What are some things we can learn from Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians about this topic that can help us when we face scenarios like these in our lives? To get to that answer, I need to give you just a bit more recap from last week. I don't know if you have been in that situation where a coworker asked you to go to happy hour after work or not. Typically, what plays out in a Christ follower's mind when receiving an invitation like this is something like this. Well, drunkenness is forbidden in the Bible, so I shouldn't go. On the other hand, I wouldn't be getting drunk, so I wouldn't be sinning, so maybe it is okay for me to go. On the other hand, someone there might see me with a beer in my hand, and they aren't going to know that I'm not getting drunk. It could look to them like I don't care about God's rules regarding alcohol. Ah, but on the other hand, why do I care about what other people think as long as I am not sinning? And so you go round and round in your own head with these things, trying to figure out what's best. Well, we noticed last week in this study of chapters 8 through 10 that this sort of seems like maybe what is happening to some degree with Paul as he spoke out loud all his thoughts on this food idol issue, and the scribe wrote down everything that he was saying. At one point in chapter 8, Paul basically started out by saying there is no such thing as an idol. Okay, these are just statues. And food offered to a statue remains what it was after it's offered. It's food. All good gifts come from God. Go ahead and eat it. But then later in that chapter, he says, and of course this is all my rewording of Paul's actual words, he says, actually, you know what? If there's any chance that someone would see you there or hear about you eating food sacrificed to idols, and that someone is a person who has not come to this realization that idols are nothing, this person still believes that eating this kind of meat is a sinful act, well, it could really damage their walk with God if they see a mature Christ follower like you participating in that. So you should not eat meat in that circumstance. A bit later, Paul makes a very strong statement against eating meat sacrificed to idols, because though the idols are nothing, they represent demons, he says, and we are not to participate in anything that's designed to draw our worship away from the one true God, so you shouldn't eat it. But later on, then, he talks about meat in the meat markets, which very well could have been sacrificed to God, to a pagan god, and he says, go ahead and eat it. Meat is meat. Finally, he gets into comments about how to handle a situation where you're invited to someone's home for a party there, and he says, go ahead and eat the meat that they serve you unless they specifically tell you that it was sacrificed to an idol, in which case you shouldn't eat it. And then immediately after saying that, we saw that Paul got a little feisty. And he says, oh, why am I worrying about so much about what others are thinking as long as I know I'm not sinning and eating this meat? And so what Paul appears to be doing in these chapters it seems to be similar to what happens in our own minds when we face a situation like an invitation to go to the bar with our coworkers. So again, I say to you, it's not always easy to figure out how best to live as a Christ follower in the specific situations that sometimes confront us. And even Paul seemed to be struggling just a bit with this one. Well, finally, in the sermon last week, we noted that at the end of chapter 10, Paul backed off from trying to give specific direction for each possible situation a person could find themselves in when being served meat. And instead, he gave to them a principle, a very helpful principle that they could use as guidance in any situation they ran into. And it was this from chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I believe that Paul at this point had beginning to realize that he was kind of going back and forth on this issue. He threw up his hands and said, look, as long as you're thinking it through and genuinely trying to act in the way that will honor God the most, then you are going to be okay no matter what you decide. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you decide to do, as long as you're doing it for the glory of God, you're going to be all right. When you're facing a tricky situation in life, think through what action on my part will bring the most honor to God. It's a principle we can remember and hold on to. At the very end of the sermon last week, I told you there were actually three principles in these chapters, 8 through 10, that Paul offered to the Corinthians that could guide them in tricky scenarios like these. We only had time to look at the one principle last week. So for the remainder of our time together now this morning, we're going to look at those other two principles. And we will grab hold at the end of this sermon of all three of those principles, and we'll circle back to those scenarios I brought up at the beginning of the sermon, and we'll try to apply the principles to the scenarios, think them through a bit together. Okay? So let's get back into Scripture directly now, and we'll hunt for the second of these three principles. We'll start with chapter 8, Paul's first comments about the food idol issue. We've touched on this a bit already today, and we begin with verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Again, Paul saying here that these false gods are nothing but man-made statues. Meat is meat. All good things come from the Lord. The implied instruction from Paul here is to go ahead and eat the meat. But then that exception comes right away in verse 7. He says, but not everyone possesses this knowledge that idols are nothing. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Paul then goes on into a full discussion in chapter 9 that we're not going to read about. He has certain rights in his life that he has given up for the good of other people. And he touches again on this theme in chapter 10, verse 24, where he says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And so, it is apparent that the second principle, I believe, that we can draw from Paul's comments here is this one. When you're facing a tricky situation, think through what action on my part will be the most helpful for the people who might be impacted by it. What action on my part will be the most helpful for the people who might be impacted by it? Paul routinely thought about the other person rather than himself. Principle number two. Okay, what's principle number three? And we do turn to chapter 9 for this one. So Paul has just been saying that he has some rights in his life that he has given up for the good of others, and then he continues on in verse 19 by saying this. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. So to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like those under the law. Who was under the law? The Jews, right? The Old Testament, Old Covenant Jews were under the law. Paul mentions the term freedom in these chapters a fair amount. We know already from our study of 1 Corinthians that Paul believed the freedom that had now come to Christian believers was not freedom from following the ethical commands of God. We are still supposed to try to live sinless lives. But I think that one of the things Paul does mean when he uses this term freedom is that he believed Christ's followers had been freed from the rigorous demands of the extensive law code that God had set up for Old Covenant Israel. This was a new era beginning with Jesus, one characterized by a move away from external acts of religiosity and a move toward an even greater emphasis on what was going on in a person's heart. An example would be circumcision, which was now going to no longer be such an important symbol of a person belonging to God. Instead, Paul, as part of the rollout of this new era, asked for people to have circumcision of the heart. It's Romans 2, to have a heart committed to God. And this is why Paul could start to say things like, you know, maybe it's not that big of a deal if you eat food that had been sacrificed in these temples. External religiosity was moving aside. Having a heart dedicated to God was taking the forefront. In Romans 7, verse 6, Paul said, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So Paul believed that he, like all Christ followers, had now been freed from that old code. Yet he's telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he's willing to live under that law again to some extent in order to be accepted by Jewish people who would have been offended if he broke the code. And he was willing to do this in order to be able to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. Read it again, verse 20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Verse 21 now he's talking about Gentiles. To those not under the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. I think that last sentence, a reference to this idea that we are not freed from God, from following God's ethical commands on how to live life. We're not free from those things. I think there is no question that Paul, on more than one occasion, sat down in the home of a Gentile where they were serving meat that had been sacrificed at a pagan temple, and he ate something that most devout Jews would never have done. To those not under the law, I became like one not having the law. And again, why did Paul act in all of these ways? Verse 22, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Or as he said it earlier in verse 19, to win as many as possible. So this then is our third principle, I believe. When you are facing a tricky situation, think through what action on my part now might win over as many people as possible for Jesus Christ. What action on my part might win over as many people as possible for Jesus Christ? Paul moves then into a great illustration, one of his race analogies. This is verse 24 of chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So this is all said in the context of winning the most people possible to Jesus. That is the goal in the race that Paul's describing here. The goal is that many, many people would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Racers, I don't know if you're a racer, serious racers develop strategies for the race they are about to run. They look at the course ahead of time. They decide when, at what stage in this race they're going to punch it and what stage in this race they're going to hold back to maximize their performance. Paul's strategy to achieve his goal is to become all things to all people so that by all possible means he might save some. He has a strategy. He implements his strategy with intention. He runs the race hard. Racers also know the rules of the race. They know what it is that would cause them to become disqualified, and they're going to make sure they stay far away from that kind of activity because they're focused on that goal line. Paul knows that if he were to preach Jesus to all these people, but then give in to the temptations that his body might be interested in, sinful acts, that he would then destroy all that he had worked for. So he says he beats his body, he makes it subservient to his will to keep it out of trouble. And this too is part of that effort on his part to accomplish the goal of winning as many as possible. So the third principle for the Corinthians and for us is this. When you're facing a tricky situation, think through what action on my part might win over as many people as possible for Jesus Christ. And of course, we know this is a principle not just for tricky situations, right? This is something for all situations. This is a goal that Jesus himself has assigned to each of us. Paul took Christ's command to spread the word about salvation very seriously. He made it his life's goal. We too should be intentional and should be strategizing how we will accomplish it. And we should practice. Racers practice. They go into strict training. They might even get a coach. So practice. Get better and better at sharing Jesus with people. And run the race hard. Let this goal guide your thinking when you get into these tricky dilemmas. What action on my part right now might help the most people come to Jesus? And of course, let's all take care to not be living sinful lives as we preach Christ, for then we ourselves get disqualified from the race. The goal will not be reached. All right, we have our three principles from chapters 8 to 10. Let's recap them. The first one from last week was, when you're facing a tricky situation, think through what action on my part will bring the most honor to God. The second principle, when you're facing a tricky situation, think through what action on my part will be the most helpful for the people who might be impacted by it. Think about the others. The third principle, when you're facing a tricky situation, think through what action on my part might win over as many people as possible for Jesus Christ. Write them down. Write them down if you want to. It's helpful stuff. Just be thinking about these things. Now, let's try applying these principles to our modern ethical dilemmas. And I know it will be disappointing to you, but I'll just tell you right now, I'm not going to tell you, give you a prescription for what I think you should do in all these scenarios. I'm not going to tell you what I think the right answer is. You're going to have to make that call. Every situation is going to be different. You got to rely on these principles and the Holy Spirit to help you make judgment calls in the various situations. But let's think through it a little bit together. So that first dilemma was the one about being invited to the bar after work. Okay, principle number one. What action on my part will bring the most honor to God? What do you think? Does a decision not to enter a drinking establishment show honor to God and his commandments against drunkenness? The commandment against drunkenness is, by the way, in the New Testament lists of ethical commands, so still applies. Or does a decision to attend the bar and seek to develop relationship with people who you later might be able to share Jesus with, does that give the most honor to God? Bar is just a building, right? And if you're not getting drunk, you're not sinning, right? Well, does the God-honoring principle help you there? How about the second principle? What action on my part will be the most helpful for the people who might be impacted by it? Who's going to be impacted by your decision in this situation? Obviously, your coworkers, people who see you at the bar, perhaps. What about all the people who see the picture of you drinking a beer that gets posted on Facebook by one of your coworkers later that day? What will be the most helpful for all of those people? Does the benefit of developing relationships with your coworkers offset the potential damage to your lifestyle witness that could occur here? Could you drinking a beer in this scenario really actually damage somebody? Is it possible that a newer Christian or a young person perhaps might decide that drunkenness is okay for them because they think that you go drinking? Could that happen? Would it be possible to develop a relationship with your coworkers in a different setting? These are the questions to ask, right? What action on my part will be the most helpful for the people who might be impacted by it? And then the third principle, what action on my part might win over as many people as possible for Jesus Christ? Paul ate meat sacrificed to idols in the homes of Gentiles in order to open a door to sharing the gospel with them. Does that mean that we should go into the bar with the coworkers who are not Christ followers in order to open a similar door? What if you went into the bar and ordered a Coke instead of a beer? I don't know. Well, this has just cleared it all up for you, hasn't it? Let's go to the second scenario. It's Saturday night and you're all set to go to church the next morning, but then some friends who aren't churchgoers call and ask you and another friend of yours from church to go boating with them in the morning instead. Should you skip church and go boating? What action on my part will bring the most honor to God? Think about that for a moment. What action on my part will be the most helpful for the people who might be impacted by it? What response of yours will be the most helpful for the people who invited you? What about this friend of yours from church? How might your decision in this scenario impact that person's walk with God? What will be the most helpful for others who could potentially be impacted, like people who see you out on the lake, church members who hear that you went boating instead of coming to church? And by the way, you know that I'm not legalistic about church attendance, not condemning you if you would ever go boating instead of coming to church. I do think that you should be here most of the time because it's the right thing to do and because it's good for you. Today, though, I'm just trying to have us think through this imagined scenario and consider the implications of the possible actions that could be taken. What action on my part in this boating scenario might win over as many people as possible for Jesus Christ? Again, I'm not going to answer it for you, but I do think these are the right questions to be asking. Last scenario, the popular but sexual movie that your friends are all going to see, should you go with them? And we ask ourselves, what action on my part will bring the most honor to God? What values are we asked to stand up for by God? Does going to a movie that portrays contrary values mean that you're not standing up for those values well? I don't know, does it? We're not to murder people, but how many of us go see movies involving murder? Back to the sexual topic, what about a movie that portrays these contrary values in a way that you are almost experiencing the sinful act along with the character on the screen? Is attending that movie honoring to God? What decision on your part will bring the most honor to God? What action on my part will be the most helpful for the people who might be impacted by it? Again, you know, the potential impacted people are those you go to the movie with, those who see you at the movie, those who later might hear that you went. What will be the most helpful for all those people? We're to think about the other person over ourselves. Paul was willing to give up his rights in order to benefit other people. And finally, what action on my part might win over as many people as possible for Jesus Christ? Does your attendance at that movie increase your ability to share Jesus with people and the values of his kingdom? Or does it hinder it? By the way, I want to say here that if you make the decision that the best thing for you to do is not to go to the bar, not to go boating, not to go to the movie, that doesn't mean that you, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are socially isolating yourself. You see, God gave us the church. He gave us other people who are trying to live with the same goals that you are. You can develop friendships in the church. You can hang out with us at Calvary Hangout Nights, Bible studies, and other church functions. And you will never have to worry when you are with us about drinking or watching smutty movies or skipping church. In fact, we might just all go boating together after church sometime, right? So God has provided a solution for this isolation issue for us, and I happen to think that we have a lot of fun here. Well, after having analyzed these scenarios together with the principles in mind now, we can see that the answer to the question about what the right thing to do in these situations is, even with the principles, it still doesn't necessarily come easy, does it? It doesn't. But I believe that if we're taking the time to ask these questions, if we're being genuine and honest with ourselves about the answers we come up with, and if we're then acting consistent with the answers we come up with, then we will be doing our jobs as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be so. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, again this week we ask that you will continue to teach us and lead us in the ways that you want us to live. We need principles like these three principles to help us when we encounter scenarios like the ones we're describing. We need your Holy Spirit to help us sort these things through. Lord, I ask that you continue to mature us all as Christ followers. Give us wisdom. May we be more and more dedicated to living in ways that honor you, to living in ways that consider the long-term benefit of the other person, to living in ways that will help us accomplish the goal of seeing more and more people come to a saving relationship with you. Lord, may these things happen. We praise you and thank you for your wisdom, for your guidance, your goodness, and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.